The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are here this morning to study in the word of God, and we are going to study on the spiritual man. And this is a topic that we're going to cover. It's more involved than the original request, but I had a request to help explain what does it mean to walk by means of the Spirit. And I took a look at that, and this particular study on the spiritual man goes beyond simply that, but it covers that material as well. So we are going to talk about the spiritual man. What does that mean? What does it mean to be a spiritual believer? Well, before we dive into that study, it's imperative that we make sure that we are spiritual for our study of this particular topic. So we're going to take a moment for silent prayer. It gives us the opportunity to confess sins if needed, but also to humble ourselves so that we might be teachable. Shall we pray? Most gracious and merciful and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to meet here at the church this morning. I thank you for the blessing of seeing some faces this morning that I haven't seen for a while. I thank you for the fellowship that we have at this local church. I thank you for the evidence within this congregation of the love of Christ within our hearts and how it's so obvious as you talk to folks as part of this congregation, as you walk around and have fellowship. There's no question that the love of Christ is evident in the body of believers at this local church, and I thank you for that. Father, we ask that as we study your word now, you would help us to set aside the various distractions of life. We know there are many, but help us to set those distractions aside that we might focus our attention on what it is you're trying to communicate to us today through your word, your eternal and precious word. Father, we pray all of these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and beautiful name. Amen. Well, what does it mean to be a spiritual believer? Does everybody have the notes, by the way? The notes were back in the back. Does everybody have the notes for today's class? Okay, if you don't, let us know and we'll get you a copy of the notes. This is important because you will hear people, you will hear this. If you haven't, you will. We would hear somebody say, oh, well, he is so spiritual, right? He's so spiritual. I will tell you that that has probably a dozen at least different meanings. When somebody says, oh, he is so spiritual, you should ask him, well, what do you mean by that? A lot of times it means, well, he's such a nice man. Or, you know, he thinks of things or whatever. You know what I'm saying? I mean, he thinks of things from a different perspective, you know, and a lot of people have such different ideas of what it means to be spiritual. Well, what we're going to look at is what does the Bible mean by that? What does the Bible mean by that? First of all, I'm setting you up with the introduction here, and then we're going to get to scriptures. As born-again believers, we can be either spiritual or carnal. That was made clear by Paul and his teaching, especially in 1 Corinthians 2 and 3. You can be either as a born-again believer. I'm talking about somebody, you have placed your trust in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You've been born again. You've been blessed with all the spiritual blessings that come with a regenerate individual. You are going to heaven when you die, or when the rapture happens, you're going to be taken up. But yet you can either be spiritual or carnal. So as a born-again believer who's going to go to heaven when you die, someone who's placed their trust in Christ as their Savior, you can either be spiritual or carnal. This is a fundamental truth that is very important to understand. Carnal believer is walking by means of the flesh and its empowerment. You see, if you didn't notice, the moment you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you didn't suddenly go to heaven. Right? And you might have noticed that when God left you here on this earth, he left you on this earth in a body of sin, a body of flesh that's infested with the sin nature. And if you haven't dealt with it already, which I'm surprised if you haven't. That sin nature is still right there, beckoning, right? It's calling for us all the time. So all, we have within our flesh the sin nature, and we can be empowered by that sin nature, even as believers. Now, the spiritual believer is walking by means of the Spirit, and that's what the question was, is what does it mean to walk by means of the Spirit? And we'll get to that. But a spiritual believer is walking by means of the Spirit and His empowerment. So instead of being empowered by the flesh, the sinful flesh, the spiritual believer is walking by means of the Holy Spirit and His empowerment. Now, unbelievers cannot be spiritual since they do not have a living human spirit and they're not indwelled by God the Holy Spirit. Now, this is something a lot of Christians, by the way, don't understand this concept, that when you place your faith in Jesus Christ and you're born again, regenerated as Titus refers to it, when you're born again, two things happen that are critical in terms of spiritual things. Your human spirit is made alive. So we have a human spirit, by the way, that was ruined in the fall of man. But that human spirit is made alive at the moment of your salvation when you're born again. And that's what, in fact, that's what it means to be born again, is that your human spirit is made alive. And then, not only that, you receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit at the moment of your salvation. So you have a living human spirit and you're indwelled by the Holy Spirit. But unbelievers don't have that. They're not capable of walking by means of the Spirit because they are not regenerate. They don't have a living human spirit and they don't have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. So an unbeliever can't be spiritual. They do not have a living human spirit and they're not indwelled by God the Holy Spirit. So let's start by talking about the natural man. Now, that's a terminology that's used of unbelievers, as you will see. The natural man is unregenerate because he has never placed his faith in Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. And that is what Paul calls the natural man. We'll get to that. In Acts 4:12, it says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Christians are accused of being exclusive. I am. You are. We are. Because the Scripture is exclusive. The Scripture says, what does it say? "There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Jesus Christ is the only way. People out there that try to tell you there's many ways to heaven, they're lying. It's not the truth. And what did Jesus say? What did Jesus say when he said that there's a very narrow gate, right, by which we must enter, and the way is broad and wide that leads to destruction? I'm paraphrasing, but that's what he said. Well, what is that narrow gate? The narrow gate is him, right? It's through him. He also said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me." So Jesus Christ himself, you will have people who will talk, "Oh, Jesus, he was such a wonderful man. We can learn so much from Jesus." But he's not the only way to heaven. Well, if he's such a wonderful man, then why did he lie about that? Why did he lie and say that the only way to heaven was through him? Well, we know that he didn't really lie. But you see what I'm saying? If they say that there's multiple ways to get to heaven, then Jesus must have been lying. That's the folly. That's the fallacy of the whole thing, is the idea that there's multiple ways. There's one way. Now, the natural man is a slave to his sin nature and is susceptible to Satan's counterfeit systems of truth. Now, this is important to understand. All of us were at one point in time unbelievers, right? I know for some of us it's hard to remember way back there, but for me, actually, God blessed me in a way, because I was born again when I was 17 years old, and probably the worst behavior of my entire life occurred when I was 16 years old. And a lot of those things are hard to forget. That was what I did as an unbeliever, right? And those things are hard to forget. So I have a vivid memory of what I was like as an unbeliever. But the fact of the matter is, when you're an unbeliever, you are a slave to your sin nature. That is what you are serving, if you will, is the desires of the flesh, the lusts of the flesh. That's what you're serving. It's all about you and your own personal pleasure. And you're also susceptible to Satan's counterfeit systems of truth. Now, is an unbeliever the only one who's susceptible to Satan's counterfeit systems of truth? No, but unbelievers certainly are. Whoops, sorry about that. 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2 says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith. Now, this is believers, right? Paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Goes on from there. But the Spirit explicitly says that will happen. So that's believers falling for that. Revelation 2:24 says, but I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan. Remember, we always talk about the deep things of God. You know, that we, as we grow in our faith, and we'll talk about spiritual maturity in this study, that we want to grow to begin to understand deep things of God. We don't want just the milk. We want the meat. We want to know the deep things of God. But guess what? There are also deep things of Satan. Now, do you want to know about that? I'd actually rather not. I'd like to know what he's up to, but I don't really want to get into Satan to that level. He says, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. So, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan. That is something that we can all be susceptible to, and unbelievers certainly are susceptible to the counterfeit systems of what I put quotes around truth, because it's not really truth. He's the father of lies, right? He is the deceiver. Satan is. Now, the natural man does not accept the deep things of God because they are foolishness to him. That's almost a direct quote from 1 Corinthians 2. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. Now, this should be translated, by the way, combining spiritual with spiritual. You see how the thoughts and words here are in italics? That was added by the New American Standard translators. I think this should just simply be combining spiritual with spiritual. And what this is that's the human spirit and the Holy Spirit working together. Verse 14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. In other words, he simply doesn't have the capacity. Now, of all the things that are in our Bible, all of God's truth that is in our Bible, what is the one part of this message that an unbeliever can understand? The gospel. The gospel. But even then, we understand that the Father draws, the Spirit convicts, the eyes have to be opened. That's why when Chafer wrote about evangelism in his book, True Evangelism, he said the most powerful tool you have in evangelism is prayer. Because you need to be praying that God will do these things. Because if you go talk to an individual, an unbeliever who's not been drawn, not been convicted, has not had the scales taken off of their eyes, they're not going to understand the gospel. Now, you can try to plant seeds. Don't get me wrong. You can try to plant seeds. But think about it. You want to be praying that God will prepare their heart so that they'll receive the gospel. Very important. Very important. Because these things are foolishness to them otherwise. Therefore, though possibly well advanced in the wisdom of this world, the natural man's opinions are of no value in spiritual matters. So in other words, an unbeliever, you don't really need to have a conversation with an unbeliever about what Revelation 6 through 20 means. You know, what is that all about? What is this? What's the beast? What's the false prophet? What's this? What is it with the seals and the trumpets and the bowls? What's that all? Foolishness. It's a conversation you don't need to have. If an unbeliever tries to have that conversation with you, you need to say, I tell you what, let's talk about this first. Let's turn to John 3:16. Let's turn to, you know, Ephesians chapter 2. Let's look through the scriptures at what's really important before we even get to Revelation 6. So whatever they have to say about Revelation 6 is not really important. And by the way, don't kid yourself. Terry and I, knew someone. We haven't seen him in a long time, but we knew someone from back in the day when we met at the dance studio. We knew someone who knew the Bible front and back, front to back. He'd read the Bible multiple times in his life. He was not born again. So he'd read it. And if you ask him, well, why did you read the Bible? He says, it's a fascinating book. Yes, it is. I agree with that, by the way. But so what did he really understand? Very little of it. Very little of it. The natural man is in desperate need of gospel hearing. That's what I was just talking about, that he might be born again through faith in Jesus Christ. We're going to read this whole section from verse 7 to verse 18 here, including John 3:16. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Let me read that again. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And he goes on from there. But that's the message. You have to be born again. You must be born again. Of course, Nicodemus didn't quite understand that. He was thinking of a physical being born again rather than spiritual. Now, interestingly, Satan understands that need, and he blinds the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel. So let's look at this in 2 Corinthians 4. Paul says here, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world, now who is that? That's Satan. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He goes on in verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Now here's the thing. I will say to you, Satan is in this business, blinding the minds of the unbelieving, putting the veil over their eyes so that they will not see. Is God greater than Satan? Yes. So even though Satan would do this, which why is he doing that? He's trying to keep people from understanding the gospel. He's trying to keep them from hearing and understanding the gospel. Even if he's doing that, it doesn't matter. God can overcome that. God's more powerful than Satan ever thought about being. Although he did think about being powerful, didn't he? But God is more powerful than him in every way. Now, God removes the veil whenever the natural man turns to the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 3, 15 and 16. Now, this is talking about Israel, but what I want you to see, it says here, he's talking about the Jews here. He says in verse 15, but to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So if that's true of talking about the Jews when Moses is read, would that not be true also of a Gentile who is the same boat? Veil is over their eyes. Their mind is blinded. And yet God's going to lift that so that they're able to see when they turn to the Lord. Now, what is another phrase that we can use? You can raise your hand. I want to answer this question first. What is another phrase we can use of someone turning to the Lord? What's that? Well, repentant would be, I think, what you eventually end up at, right? Turning to the Lord, I think, some of the terms we use is when they start to become God conscious, right? And, you know, when they start to realize that God is really there and he's real. It could be, I've heard the phrase positive volition flicker is some terms that are used, right? Somebody who's all of a sudden sort of positive towards God, right? Instead of being at enmity with God and running around telling everybody that, you know, there's no such thing as God. Now, all of a sudden, they have positive thoughts towards God, right? That's what that means. Now, that's the idea of starting to turn to God. And what does the scripture tell us? I don't have that verse up here, but what does the scripture tell us? If we turn and seek God, what does the scripture tell us? We'll find him, right? We will find him. And that's what's going on here. You had a question?
Mm-hmm. Can a believer or called Christian, a believer that has backslidden, can the veil be put back into the eyes of men?
So the question is about a believer. Can a believer who's backsliding, to use the Baptist terminology, but I'm good with that, that the believer has fallen away from the faith, is backsliding, can they have a veil over their eyes? I would say the answer to that question is no, not the same thing we're talking about here. Because this is where literally you're blinded so you cannot see. A believer has the capacity to see because he has a living human spirit within him. Just one second. And the thing about it is that what we're really talking about is what you got to be concerned about when you're backsliding is a hardening of the heart. See, what ends up happening there is your heart begins to harden and you begin to become less receptive to the truth. You still have the receptors. You have the human spirit. You still have the ability to see. So you don't have a veil blinding you, but your heart becomes hardened where you're not receiving it anymore. Does that make sense? Yes, sir. Yeah, so that's when I mentioned that point. So we mentioned the point about how unbelievers are susceptible to Satan's counterfeit truths, you know, air quotes, truths. Not only have believers succumbed to these counterfeit truths in our country and around the world, but pastors, churches, entire churches around the country have fallen into this where they're incorporating satanic doctrines, I'll use that term, satanic doctrines, into their churches. It's really sad to see. Hold on just a second. That's not a veil. No, they still, if they're born again, they still have the capacity to see the truth. The human spirit that they have, that's a living human spirit, and the Holy Spirit that dwells within them, they have the capacity to see. They're not blinded like the unbeliever was, but they're rejecting truth, right? It's a hardness of heart, and they're rejecting truth. Yes, ma'am.
And one of the things that someone brought up that would be effective for this is the gospel according to Oprah.
Oh, yeah. So think about that. See, think about that. Now, I'm going to repeat that for the people that are listening and for the recording. Sandra brought up the idea of the gospel according to Oprah. Now, what that's all about believe me when I tell you, there are women across this country, maybe even beyond this country, around the world, just glued to the television set, to whatever it is that she says, and she has done much harm to individuals because they're listening to what she says, and they're treating it as gospel truth. But one thing Sandra pointed out, I want to make mention, in some cases, these pastors that are leading these churches, in some cases, they might not even be born again. Right. They might not be. And in that case, going back to what you said, that there is a veil over their eyes. Right. Just because someone claims to be born again. At some churches, they don't even preach salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And they don't even talk about being born again and regeneration. So, yes, sir. Yeah, so Don makes a great point. Let me say that first, and if you have more, you can add. He talked about how, you know, emotions, we're not supposed to be dead emotionally, right? I mean, some people have this idea that, you know, emotions are bad, so we never should have any kind of emotions. That's not true. Emotions are very much a part of how God made us, right? And so as in our walk of faith, as we grow in the faith, we're supposed to have an emotional response. I mean, we are supposed to, for example, when you think about when I personally, when I think about Jesus Christ on the cross dying for my sins, that's emotional for me. When I think about him in heaven right now, interceding on my behalf, that's emotional for me, that Christ himself is right there praying for me, interceding on my behalf. I mean, I am emotional about that. So we're supposed to have emotions. But if the reason you come to the church is to be entertained and have your emotions, you know, I mean, what a lot of churches will do is they'll have entertainment to the point where it winds everybody up, right? And so by the time they get done with the entertainment, everybody's wound up into a frenzy, right? That's the whole point of it. If that's what you're going for, then you're probably not going to get, you're probably going to be in a church that's not going to lead you in the right direction. And that's what Don was saying. Yes. So, yeah, you want to examine it. If you have a leader of your church and you're questioning the methodology of the leadership of the church in the first place, you probably ought to take a look at the man himself, right? And start to do some examination and ask yourself, okay, what kind of an individual is this? Now, God can certainly bless people that are his servants. I mean, in spite of all of his failures, God poured out many blessings upon David. And so he can certainly bless individuals that are his servants, but you really want to look at the heart. You want to look at where they are in terms of their giving and other things of that nature. Absolutely. But the point, really, the core of the whole thing is that a church should be a place where you find truth. A church should be a place where you feel like you're being led to a closer relationship with God. Not a place where you're going to hear the latest and greatest of the Christian rock. But anyway, that's another story. Yes. Yeah, she's got a good point. If we go back to 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. He says here, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So this veil that we're talking about here is specifically to veil the gospel. So as an unbeliever, you're veiled and you can't see the truth of the gospel. As a believer, you're already born again. You've been saved, right? You've been saved. So I believe as a believer, you, again, with your living human spirit and God the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, you have the capacity to see, right? You have the capacity to see. But, you know, just we were talking about this actually in the corporate prayer meeting. I mean, the Word of God, quite frankly, it doesn't pull punches, right? The Word of God tells us the truth. And when James talked about when you look in the mirror and you see your face, you can walk away and forget what you look like. What he was getting at is the Word of God is going to be a mirror into your soul. It will reveal to you where you have issues, sin problems, encumbrances that are in your life, whatever it might be. The truth of God's Word is very, very in your face, right? And it will reveal to you where you're falling short, and you can either walk away from that and forget, or you can see it and accept it for what it is and allow God to, through humility and through acceptance of that truth, you can allow God to begin to change your heart. And see, the thing about it is, that's why I go back to saying a hardness of heart, because as believers begin to harden their hearts, the truth is there. And it reveals to them what's going on. And you know what they do? They ignore the truth. They refuse to accept the truth. But they still have the ability to see truth. That's the difference, right? They still have the ability to see truth. Probably a lot of why it's so hard to teach the gospel. Well, what Marcia's getting at is that because of this veil that we're looking at in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, that's one of the reasons why we have such a hard time giving people the gospel. And again, that's why prayer is so powerful. So if you give somebody the gospel and they just utterly reject it, It's probably because there's a veil. They can't see the truth. Now, here's the thing I want you to remember. The parable of the sower, everybody always talks about the seed and where it goes and the different types of soil. But I always like to remind people about the sower. He was sowing seed. And if it was rocky soil, he was sowing it. And if it fell by the side of the road, he was still sowing seed. The sower was sowing seed wherever he went. And that's what we're supposed to do. Right? And if it falls on soil where it doesn't do any good, well, that's not what God's asking us to do. He's asking us to sow the seed, right? That's what we're supposed to do. So I tell you what, though, it's a fundamental truth. I think everybody in this room would agree with me. One of the difficult parts about giving the gospel is when we get rejected. And you say we get rejected. Actually, they're rejecting the gospel and they're rejecting God. But don't you feel like you just got rejected? I do. But that shouldn't stop us from giving the gospel. We should still give it. Yes. God is the one who lifts the veil. That's right. God is the one who lifts the veil so they can receive it. And we're supposed to just keep sowing. So this turning to the Lord takes place as a natural man's heart is softened. And this is what I was talking about earlier. A natural man's heart is softened when the Holy Spirit convicts him concerning his sin of unbelief and the Father draws him. That's what I was talking about earlier. John 16:8-9. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment concerning sin because they do not believe in me. And we could go on there concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you no longer see me, and concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. But notice in verse 9, he convicts the world concerning sin because they do not believe in me. Right? So he's going to convict them. And then in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. See, we often like to think of it as, you know, no, I mean, I was ready. I heard the gospel. I was ready and I heard it and I believed it. Well, why were you ready? You were ready because of the work that God was already doing. That's key. It's important to understand. God was already doing the drawing and the convicting, and that's why you were ready. Thus convicted and drawn, the natural man must then choose to believe in Christ. In Acts 10:43, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins, right? Our sins can't be forgiven any other way, right? We cannot have and receive the forgiveness of sins unless we believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior. And notice what it says. It's talking about the Old Testament. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. So it's not just New Testament. It comes even from the Old Testament. Now, what about the carnal man? See, we were talking about the natural man. That's an unbeliever. That's the term, by the way, that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians to talk about unbelievers as the natural man. And he also uses the term mere men. Aren't you acting like mere men? Anyway, so we'll get to that here in a little bit. But now let's talk about the carnal man. The carnal man is a believer who is walking according to the flesh rather than according to the Spirit, as I talked about in the introduction. Romans 8:5, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And it goes on to talk about the mind set on the flesh. I mean, we don't want to have our mind set on the flesh. That's operational death. 1 Corinthians 3:1 here, it's interesting. He says, and I, brethren, could not speak to you. Now, I want you don't just skip over this. And I, brethren. Now, when Paul uses that term, he's not talking about his Jewish brethren here. He's talking to the Corinthians, who, by the way, are for the most part Gentiles, right? Now, I'm not saying there are no Jews in the church, but that's predominantly a Gentile church. And he calls them brethren. So what does he mean by brethren? He means they are believers. They're his brothers and sisters in Christ. But look what he says. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but instead, is what that word means, but instead, as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, now, even now, you're not yet able. And I'm cheating because I'm going ahead one verse. But he's saying, look, you are not spiritual men, but you're men of flesh. And by the way, you know what the translation of that used to be? This is translated men of flesh. That used to be translated, you're carnal men. You're carnal men. That's how it used to be translated. I just read this verse. The carnal believer cannot handle the solid food of God's word. That's what I was reading in verse 2. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you're not yet able to receive it. Even now, you're not yet able. Because they're carnal. They're carnal, and they're not able to receive anything but the very milk of the word. Now, by walking according to the flesh, which is what the carnal believer is doing, the carnal believer is acting in a way that is no different from a natural man. 1 Corinthians 3:3. So, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? And that's a phrase he uses here to refer back to the natural man. The natural man. Now, is no different from a natural man in doing the deeds of the flesh. Now, in Galatians 5, we have the deeds of the flesh. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality. Now, that's sexual immorality. It's not translated that way, but that's what the word is, sexual immorality. Impurity, sensuality. Now, sensuality is an interesting word there, but it means the idea that you're totally a slave to the senses, right? That you're seeking out the sensual pleasures. Smell, that everything you're motivated to do is smells and feels and whatever it is. You're seeking sensual satisfaction. Idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions. By the way, that was big time going on at the Corinthian church. Envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. These are the deeds of the flesh. And look what it's talking about. I mean, again, it covers a whole list of things. You know, if you say, oh, well, sexual immorality, that's a big deal. Well, what he includes envying here, right? I mean, it's not in this list, but you could throw in there gossiping, other things of that nature. See, because what does he say here? And things like these. And by that he means go ahead and add your favorite sin in there, right? Your favorite sin of the flesh. It's all part of it. So these are the deeds of the flesh. We don't want to be participating in that. Now, the carnal believer, this is important because he has an indwelling Holy Spirit, but he's quenched the Holy Spirit by suppressing him and failing to yield to the revealed will of God and presenting himself as a living and holy sacrifice. This idea of quenching the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 is very succinct. It says, do not quench the Spirit. It goes on from there saying, do not despise prophetic utterances and other things of that nature. But the point is, we're going to look at two kinds of things. There's grieving the Spirit and there's quenching the Spirit. And I, for a long time, didn't really quite understand the difference. But quenching is where you're suppressing the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is right there in you and trying to communicate to you, and you're holding up the hand. You know, I don't want to talk to you, right? I don't want to talk to you. And so you're quenching the Spirit. You're basically suppressing the Spirit that is within you, the Holy Spirit that is within you, failing to yield to the revealed will of God and presenting himself as a living and holy sacrifice. Romans 12:1. This is the will of God right here. It says so in this verse. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now, down here, it talks about proving what the will of God is, but that relates to verse 1 as well. Your spiritual services of worship is to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. You see, none of you today showed up at the church, and I'm thankful for this, with a lamb or a goat or a bull or any other such thing, and you didn't stop. You didn't stop at the laver, and we didn't have a sacrifice, and none of that took place. Because Christ came and he is the ultimate sacrifice, right? We don't have to point to the sacrifice of the Lamb, because the Lamb of God came and was sacrificed on the cross of Calvary. Now, thankfully, none of you did that. But today, we're actually held to a higher standard. See, because bringing a sacrifice that you then identify with by putting your hand on it, identify with the sacrifice, and then having the sacrifice slaughtered, symbolizing the sacrifice for your sins, right? All of that is much easier to do, because when do you actually do that? Do I do that every single day, or do I do that when I go to the tabernacle or the temple to worship? It's when I go to the temple or the tabernacle to worship. That's much easier than what we are commanded to do today. We are supposed to present ourselves as a living and holy sacrifice. And that's every day, all day. All day, every day. And it's not a sacrifice that ends up perishing. It's a living and holy sacrifice. So that's what we're asked to do. Now, when you're entertaining the deeds of the flesh, are you presenting yourselves as a living and holy sacrifice? Well, you're not holy. You're still alive, but you're certainly not a holy sacrifice when you're entertaining the deeds of the flesh, when you're participating in the deeds of the flesh. Yeah, and you're actually at enmity with God in terms of your break with fellowship, right? You've broken fellowship. Now, in suppressing the Holy Spirit, the carnal believer is being conformed to this world rather than being transformed by the renewing of the mind. That's why I didn't go ahead and read verse 2, because I knew we were getting ready to. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And this goes back to what we were talking about earlier. Born-again believers all over this country are conforming to the world, the things of the world system. Pastors and churches are conforming to the things of this world, and it's sad. You need to be praying about that. It's sad. It's sad. It's we do not want to be conformed to the things of this world. And I don't know how you look at it, but the way I look at it is Satan's actually doing a pretty good job. A lot of people are buying his lies, and he's not going to win. We know he's not going to win. I'm not cheering for Satan. Don't get me wrong, but I can look at what's going on and I can say, you know what? Satan is getting little victories here and there all around. It's sad, but it's true. Yes, sir.
You mentioned something yesterday in the prayer meeting about the people who are worshiping AI as a god. And since then, I've heard three other times from other people about these churches that have come up saying that the artificial intelligence is God.
Yeah, there's that's so there are people. There are people that are looking at artificial intelligence, which, by the way, just so you guys are all square on this, I'm an engineer. I've had a background in engineering. I know about code. Artificial intelligence does not exist today. There's no computer anywhere that does something beyond exactly what it's been programmed to do. Artificial intelligence is when the computer begins to do things it was not coded to do. So far today, no such computer exists, no such program exists. What we have is what they call computer learning. You'll hear that terminology used. The program will adapt on the basis of data that's provided. So there's really no such thing as artificial intelligence today, but the idea is out there. This idea of a machine that can think just like we can think. And there are people, not just unbelievers, but people in churches who are looking at artificial intelligence, the idea, the dream of artificial intelligence, as that being God. That artificial intelligence, a computer somewhere, you know, an IBM computer or whatever it might be, that is able to think on its own, that's God. That's going to be God when we have a computer that can do that. That shows you how much people have brought the world into the church. God preexisted the entire universe. What's that? That's a pretty big deception, isn't it? That's a real big deception, but people are falling for it. Isn't that awful? Isn't that awful? It's terrible. Carnal believer has also grieved the Holy Spirit as a result of sin in his life. Remember, I told you there's quenching, which is where you suppress the Spirit, and then there's grieving the Spirit. Ephesians 4:30 says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." And then it goes on to say, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." Which, by the way, that's a tremendously convicting verse. I've been forgiven of all the things that I've done, and yet I have a hard time forgiving someone else. But how arrogant is that? But see, look what we're talking about. The grieving of the Spirit because of the sin. And the sins that are mentioned here are bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and malice and all those things. But sin grieves the Spirit. Sin in our life grieves the Spirit. So while you're grieving and quenching and grieving the Holy Spirit, the carnal believer is not filled with the Spirit. Now, this is an important doctrine to understand. It says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, what I like to do with this terminology, just one second, what I like to do with this terminology, what happens when you get drunk on alcohol? The terminology we use, what's that? You don't know. Well, that's good. I'm glad you don't know. I'm glad you don't know. You are under the influence, little witness there, testimony from folks in the church. You are under the influence, and even I would go so far as to say under the control of a chemical, right? You are under the influence, even under the control of a chemical. It would be true of drugs as well, right? If you took some kind of drugs. This talks about wine. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. So if that's used as the example, then what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? It means to be under the influence or under the control of God, the Holy Spirit, right? That's what we want to be. We want to be under the control of God, the Holy Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit. Now, the beauty of it is it's a passive, be filled with the Spirit. It means that we can't do it. It has to be done. And God does it. The problem is the filling of the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit is one of those things that is I need to make sure I'm clear. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is permanent. Once you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you are indwelled by God, the Holy Spirit, and that is permanent. It will be for the rest of your life. The filling of the Spirit is not. When you break fellowship with God, when you resist the Spirit, when you grieve the Spirit, you're no longer under the control of the Holy Spirit. You're under the control of the flesh now, right? You've now put yourself under the control of the flesh rather than the Spirit. So that filling of the Spirit is lost. Now, I do not have to ask God to fill me up with the Spirit, because when I get right with God, which we're going to talk about through confession of sin and yielding to the Spirit, I will be filled with the Spirit. I will be filled with the Spirit. God's going to do that. Now, that think about your life. I want you to think about it for a second. Don't I want to be filled with the Spirit? Don't I want to be yielded to the Spirit, under the control of the Spirit, empowered by God, the Holy Spirit, for everything I'm doing? You should want that. Because when that's the case, then everything you're doing is to the glory of God. Everything is, you're bearing forth, Galatians chapter 5, you're bearing forth fruit of the Spirit. That's exactly right. You notice the fruit that we bear is not our fruit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And we can only bear that fruit when we're filled with the Spirit, under the control of the Spirit. Does that make sense? If I'm resisting the Spirit and I'm under the control of the flesh, I'm not going to bear forth the fruit of the Spirit. Now, this is what I just mentioned. However, no matter how long a believer remains in his carnal walk, he will never lose the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which is permanent. Romans 8:9 says, however, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Now, why do I bring that verse up? Because there are some who teach the idea that after you're born again, you need to wait until you receive the Holy Spirit. That verse, Romans 8:9, says, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, then you don't belong to Christ, which means you're not born again, right? You're not born again. You're not saved. So there's this stuff that's taught that somehow the Holy Spirit comes to you later after your salvation. That's not the way it works. You have the Holy Spirit as soon as you place your faith in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:16 talks about us as a temple. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now, I want you to think about this. How many of you in this church have ever studied 1 Corinthians or even read 1 Corinthians? Yeah, most of you, right? The Corinthians were a mess. You could not think in the Scriptures, you have a hard time finding a church that was more of a mess than the Corinthian church. And yet, what is he telling the people that are in the Corinthian church, the believers that are in the Corinthian church? He says, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? So these messed up carnal believers that he couldn't even give anything but the milk of the word to, they had the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. He wanted them to know that. Same thing in later on in the same book in 6:19, it says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And that's what I was talking about with being filled with the Spirit, that we would be under His control so that I can glorify God in my body, right? And my body is a fleshly body, a sinful body. But I can still glorify God in this body when I'm under the control of the Spirit that dwells within me. Let me see where we are on this. Yeah, we've still got a ways to go, and we're already kind of getting at the end of our time. All right, so we just finished with that point. However, no matter how long a believer remains in his carnal walk, you do not lose the permanent indwelling of the Spirit. So next time we'll come back and we will look at more about the carnal man. Though he is quenched and grieved by the poor choices of the carnal believer, the indwelling Holy Spirit ministers to the child of God by convicting him of his fleshly walk. And I'm going to bring up my picture of the soul for that one. So it'll be good that we'll start with that next Sunday. I have a picture, an animated picture of the soul that shows how all of this works. And we'll take a look at that. You say a picture of the soul. It's my depiction of the soul, which means it's not even really an artist's depiction. It's me, and I am far from an artist. I'm an engineer. I'm not an artist. And believe me when I tell you. All right, Scripture of the Week. We want to look at this. Ephesians 6:18. And we've already gone through all the armor of God section of this particular chapter, but now this particular section is something that really caught my attention. I really like what this verse has to say. So let's all read it together. And remember, part of the point of all this is so that we'll remember Scripture, right? I hope you remember this verse. And even if you don't exactly remember where it is, maybe you'll remember that it's in Ephesians. And if you don't remember, Ephesians, then you can look it up. You can find it. But maybe you'll even remember it's Ephesians 6, the armor of God passage, because we talked about that. But let's all read it together. It helps us to remember it if we read it together. Ephesians 6:18. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. All right. So he says a lot about prayer and petition here, doesn't he? With all prayer and petition, pray at all times. Does that remind you of another passage? Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. We are supposed to pray at all times. That's 1 Thessalonians, by the way. So we're supposed to pray at all times. Pray at all times with all prayer and petition. Pray at all times. And believe me when I tell you, what I'm not saying is as you're driving down Highway 71, close your eyes and bow your head. Probably wouldn't drive any worse than some of the people on 71, but don't do that. Don't do that. But what it means is that what we're supposed to do as born-again believers is we're supposed to have a continual conversation with God. It's supposed to be an ongoing conversation with our Father in heaven and with our Savior Jesus Christ. We're supposed to be talking to God all the time, praying at all times. But look what it says. It's a very subtle little phrase, and it fits perfectly with our study that we're doing here. It says, in the Spirit. And what that means is that I'm praying to God filled with the Spirit. I'm praying to God under the control of and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Why is that such an important thing? Well, think about it. He intercedes for me because if I offer up prayer that I don't exactly know how to express myself, the Holy Spirit can take it and present it before the Father perfectly because the Holy Spirit knows our hearts. In fact, He knows our hearts better than we do. So we're supposed to be praying at all times in the Spirit. Now, what that means is there's actually a lesson here. What that means is if you're carnal, for example, let's say you are driving down Highway 71 and something just happened which caused you to go carnal. Never happens to me personally, but if it did, right, then you would be out of fellowship. You would be out of fellowship with God. You would not be filled with the Spirit under the control of the Spirit. You're now responding to the flesh, right? So what you want to do in that instant is confess your sins. We're going to get to that. You take your sins before God and He will forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And then continue on with your prayer at that point and offer up your petition before God. Now, I will tell you this, that if you look at the example, interestingly, if you look at the example that Jesus gave for the disciples' prayer, he didn't get to the forgiveness of sins until later on. But let me say this, if you're offering up a prayer, make sure that if you've been in sin, that you offer that up as part of your prayer for sure. Now, can God hear your prayer, and as you confess your sins and you're filled with the Spirit, can he then take that prayer and make it effective? The Holy Spirit can certainly do that. But the point is, we want to be praying under the power of the Spirit, in the Spirit. That term, by the way, whenever it's used, you'll see it in Revelation. You'll see it in other places in the Scripture, the idea being in the Spirit. What it means is that you're filled with the Spirit. You are under the influence and the control of the Holy Spirit. In Revelation, John talked about being taken in the Spirit to see things, right? Now, he didn't physically move from the Isle of Patmos, but the Holy Spirit that he was under the control of took him and let him see things. And that was one of the things that he experienced. So in the Spirit means that you're in fellowship with God. You're under the influence and the control of the Holy Spirit. And it says, and with this in view, be on the alert. See, as Christians, we need to always be on the alert. Now, what am I on the alert for? This doesn't even say, does it? Now, does this mean that my eyes are open, my ears are open, and I'm listening around me? I'm alert, like in the sense of if you've taken any kind of defensive handgun training or anything like that, you might learn about always be aware of your surroundings, all those kinds. Well, certainly that's an important thing to do. This alertness, however, is talking about spiritual alertness, that you would be on the alert spiritually, that you are in tune with God, the Holy Spirit. And that's why, notice it says, and with this in view, be on the alert. You're in tune with the Holy Spirit. Believe me when I tell you, and we were just talking about this yesterday in the men's prayer breakfast. I have had in my own life, and you may have as well, where someone walked in a room, or I walked in a room and was in the presence of someone, and I could sense something wasn't right. I could sense it. And that's not me personally. That's not like I have some capacity that goes beyond. It's because I'm indwelled with the Holy Spirit, and being filled with the Spirit, the Spirit is able to protect me, right? The Spirit actually provides us, the Holy Spirit provides us protection. And when we are in the presence of something that's dangerous spiritually, we can sense it. We can sense it. My wife and I went to a wedding, a coworker of mine, and the husband and wife were both Indians. I'm talking about from India. And we went there to that wedding, and I'm telling you, it was demonic. It was demonic, and it was palpable that it was demonic. I don't know how to explain it. You have to know what I'm talking about yourself. But have you ever been around someone and you just sensed that something wasn't right? Something was wrong. I mean, this is one of those things. We want to be in tune with the Spirit, be on the alert spiritually to what's going on. And remember that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of darkness, right? So we need to be on the alert spiritually. A lot of times, I've told you this story before. I walked up to I can't remember what they call it there, but the customer service desk at Walmart. And the individual that was behind the desk was in a mood. You know what I'm saying? Quite the mood. And I recognized, again, I'm in tune with the Spirit that dwells, the Holy Spirit that dwells in me. I recognized there was something going on there that was beyond. And I very calmly interacted with the individual. And by the time I was done interacting with this individual, everything had calmed down. Everything was in a whole different place. There was some spiritual warfare taking place right then and right there. And I was aware of that, this person I was talking to, there was more going on than simply what met the eye. So be on the alert. And then it says, with all perseverance. Now that's actually quite the command, that we would be on the alert with all perseverance. We are supposed to persevere. Now, where does my perseverance come from? It comes from God. Because in the power of the flesh, I can't persevere. I cannot do it. If there's anything I can ever teach you from this pulpit, is that if you're going to be successful in the Christian life, don't try to do it on your own. You need God. You need God to empower you. You need God to give you wisdom. You need God to protect you. You need God to help you persevere. With all perseverance. And then look what it says again. It goes back to this. And petition for all the saints. Because guess what? They're in the middle of spiritual warfare as well. He goes on to ask for prayer for himself. right? This is the Apostle Paul. You think to yourself, wait a minute, one of the greatest believers of the entire church, right? Why do these people need to lift him up? We don't need to now, obviously, but why did these people need to lift him up in prayer? He had to be a prayer warrior, didn't he? He was also persecuted. That's right. He was also massively persecuted. But all of us need prayer, folks. It doesn't matter. When Billy Graham was thriving in his ministry, he needed prayer. He needed prayer. He was a target for Satan. We all need to be praying for all the saints, because the reality of it is we're all in the middle of spiritual warfare. We're all facing the battles, and the victorious battles come from our reliance upon God. Because as I will say this every time, God, infinitely powerful. Satan, more powerful than you are, more powerful than I am. Here we are down here. You got God, Satan, us, right? So if I'm down here trying to battle Satan and his minions, I'm going to lose. But if I rely on God, Satan doesn't have a chance. If God is for me, who can be against me? And you say to yourself, well, yeah, but don't you say this all the time from the pulpit? Yes, I need to be reminded of it. We all need to be reminded of it. We need to, moment by moment, throughout our day, every day, we need to rely upon God. We need to be yielded to the Spirit that's within us. We need to be trusting God for wisdom, strength, everything, right? For everything. We need to be turning to Him for that. Well, we'll come back next time and we'll pick up our study on the spiritual man by talking about the carnal man, and we'll conclude that. But let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to study these things. We need to be reminded what it really means to be spiritual, because the world has so many definitions, and so many of them are so crazy. But we're thankful that your word teaches us about what it means to be spiritual. Paul did much of the teaching on that, but we're thankful that it's been revealed to us so that we can learn what it means to be a spiritual person versus carnal, the difference between unbelievers and believers. And Father, we thank you that we understand that your word is truth. And as these things are revealed to us through your word, these are things that can build us up in our faith. And Father, we are looking at things in the scriptures that are reminders for many of us. But Father, we need these reminders. We need to hear these things, because it's so easy. It is so easy for believers to drift off and to begin to rely upon the power of the flesh. And as soon as we do that, Father, we are susceptible. We're ready to be just consumed by the adversary. We need to realize that we need your strength. We need your protection. We need your wisdom, Father. Help us moment by moment to continue to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, and to remain yielded to the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, that we might have your strength and your ability to have victorious battles all along the way, because we are in the middle of spiritual warfare. Help us to remember that. Help us to remember that there's warfare going around us all the time. Father, thank you for the blessing of the lesson today. Thank you for the reminder in the scripture of the week about prayer and petition and being on the alert, being filled with the Spirit, persevering in your strength. We thank you for just the way your word just nourishes our souls. We thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, folks, we are going to finish with a new hymn. And I have to bring it up here. This is going to be our hymn.